listening. I'm so anxious to do chapter 24 because it's one of my favorite chapters in all the Old Testament, but there's things you just have to come to grips with before you can just skip around. I want to talk a little bit more this morning about chapter 20. The two great events of chapter 20 of Exodus are the giving of the law and the provision for the altar. Now, the altar is just a big topic, and the law, which has never been repealed nor replaced, is the center of all of our Christian experience, and you could never exhaust the ramifications of the law. And most Christians don't like to talk about the law. The law is perfect. The law was beautiful. Just so many things to say about it. But looking at chapter 20, verse 23, where the voice of the Lord repeats the first commandment. The first commandment was that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. God will not share his position with anybody. Oh, to have a revival where the people would really say, God, you're first. You're first. Number one priority. I get amused sometimes, you know, with the excuses for not serving God. And not being in teaching and not being in service. And really all you can do is just kind of laugh about it. Because honestly, if God is first, now we're going to miss sometimes. I don't mean to put you under any condemnation. But if God is first, there's a lot of stuff we'll let go. And this is what God wants. And we must never forget that, regardless of what you think about it, or what Dr. Kakadigak says about it, or what modernism or philosophy or theology or vain knowledge has said about it. God intends to be first. Now, does everybody believe that? And when he's first, all things are added. The Lord Jesus said that. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added. No matter what things we think we want or need, the things we need will be added, and some of our wants, some of our desires, enough to make us know that his love is perfect and surrounds us. Well, I don't want to get off into that. Now, the altar was right on the heels of the law. Did you notice that? And it wasn't something that you build way out yonder. It was something that you build now. It was absolutely urgent that man see that without an altar, he could not keep the law. The altar can't be made by anything that man has made beautiful, it says right along here, because God will share his glory with no flesh. He'll make us partakers of it, but he's not going to share his glory or the glory of his presence or the authorship of his provision with anybody. They were not to lift a tool upon the altar because it's not by any works of righteousness or decoration or any other works that man has done, but according to his mercy. And the altar was 100% the provision for God's mercy. It was the divine instruction for immediate compliance so that ere they broke the law and give up, they'd know that there was provision for them to be acceptable. Now, in coming to God, man can bring nothing in his hands. See, he's not supposed to bring anything. The old song says, in thy hands nothing I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And this is the New Testament meaning, or the present church meeting, for those verses there, 24 and 25 and 26. Now, I want to talk out of verse 26 a minute about nakedness. We didn't get to this last week. Nakedness is always depravity of soul and nature. Man trying to approach God in his holiness and only exposing his inability to do so. Now, of course, nakedness means without clothing, and we know that. But the nakedness, there are four illustrations of it in the Scripture that tell us full well what it means. I'm going to bring this right down to today because that's what the Bible does with it. Now, in Genesis 3:10, when man fell, and you need not look because you know what's there, God said to Adam, where are you? Well, God knew everything. He knew where Adam was, but he wanted Adam to know where Adam was. So he said, I hid from you because I was naked. He said, how did you know you was naked? He said, well, our eyes were open, you see. And they knew that they had sinned, that they were in a state of depravity. So thinking to hide from God and hide his depravity, he went and hid. Now, that's one instance of nakedness. Now, in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, I believe it's the 25th verse, the King James Bible has a more accurate rendition of that verse, or I like it better, doesn't make it so. But in Exodus 32:25, when the in the instance of the making of the golden calf, this Bible, the New American Standard, says, now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, but the King James says, when Moses saw that the people were naked, you see the same, you know, they were out of control. Moses was in the mountain, and they were supposed to be in control of that waiting spirit, waiting for God's manifestation. But they were out of control. Everybody see that? Now, in the Gospel of Mark, remember the demoniac at Gadara? When he got healed and got delivered, the Scripture says he was clothed. Well, that man tells me that he was naked before he was healed. And then to bring it right up to the modern-day church, or to an example of the modern-day church, in the third chapter of Revelation, the Lord says to the church at Laodicea, and now these churches, some folks say that, you know, this is a progressive thing, that it started with the message to Ephesus and went to Smyrna and went on, you know, and that was one church age and then another church age, and I don't believe that for a minute. You can believe it if you want to, but I don't believe that for a minute. Because these letters to Revelation are typical letters are letters to typical churches. There's always been an Ephesus. There's always been a Smyrna. There's always been a Philadelphia. There's always been a Sardis. There's always been a Thyatira. And there's always been a Laodicea. Yeah. See, it didn't start in the 20th century. There's always been churches like each one of these. Everybody sees that? But listen to what he says to the church at Laodicea when he writes in Revelation 3:17. And friends, if ever in the world this fits a nation or a culture or a people, it fits the church life. I don't mean us or, you know, the Swaggerts or First. I don't mean that. You understand what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the lukewarm feeling that America has for the goodness of God everywhere. Okay? I don't want to ever criticize. It wouldn't help anything. But we know from the pleasure-loving aspect of our own nature, of our own nation, we know that God is not in the place with the most of the people that he should be, just with, you know, the fanatics, those who are willing to put him first. Now, he says to this church, and this is really, really something, he says, I know your deeds, Revelation 3:14, you don't have to look and just listen, you know all this, you're neither cold nor hot, I would that you were either cold or hot. Boy, that indicts a whole bunch of us, doesn't it? You know, if nothing else happens, you know, maybe so, and you know. But because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. See, Jesus doesn't want anything to do with a church that's just half in and half out. Let's face it. It's just the way it is. But because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you don't know how wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, you know those folks in Laodicea weren't naked. They had plenty of clothes. But they were out of control. They had left their first love for sure and had become so, you know, lukewarmness is indifference. You put your finger in some lukewarm water, you can't feel anything. How many hundreds of thousands of people are going to church this morning that don't feel anything? You don't run on feelings, but you feel what you're running on. Merciful heavens. Just think about how many times you've been and, you know, you just went. You could have well gone to the lodge meeting. You know what I'm talking about? But you see, this is a hard experience that we have with the Lord Jesus. This is real. We get excited. We love him because he first loved us. We don't love Him so much for what He's done for us. We love Him for who He is. Because of who He is, He's done what He has. Amen. I mean, you just have to feel something. You know, I just thought this morning, my. Just over the law, just to have a fit, you know. Just over the goodness of God. We don't want to fall into this pattern, you see. And God says, if you go, you can't come up to me, you'll expose your nakedness. You'll expose the fact that you are nothing. See? And you stop to think, my goodness, all that men do to get to God. But you know what? If we could get back to the Bible, just the Bible, boy, there's more in this Bible than we'll ever digest. But God doesn't want us working our way up to Him. He made His way down to us. Yeah. And we'll talk about that a little more later. We see, if man couldn't keep it, why did God make it? He made it, number one, to show to Israel and all of humanity that man's a sinner. The law was a fixed standard with purity and penalty. He made it to reveal man's moral inability. See, Paul said in Romans, and my goodness, I'm so excited over the book of Romans. I said to Marge and Ken yesterday, they spoke to the GLOW meeting in Natchez. We had just a few minutes up there together yesterday. I'd like to get a dozen people who want to learn what's in Romans. I mean, friends, it'll excite you to hardly stand it when you see what's in Romans. But one thing's in Romans, Paul said, I never knew what sin was till I knew what the law said. Now, if the Apostle Paul said that, he said, I never knew sin till I knew the law. My. And the third reason is to show man his need of a Savior. And you get good commentary on that in Galatians, which we won't go into. And it was made to be fulfilled in the Lord. See, it was made with a view to the fullness of time, God fulfilling His law. And every lamb and every turtle dove and every bullock and every oxen and every animal that was sacrificed was a foreshadowing of the great sacrifice that would one day take away the sins of the world. Oh, doesn't that excite you? And it was those that believed by faith that were saved under the law. The law never saved anybody. It was faith in what God had promised that He would ultimately do. And the Old Testament is so exciting when you see everything that God had there. Well, I'm going to do that now. But chapters 21, 22, and 23, what I had hoped just to kind of write off, you know. When you're anxious to get to something else, you'd like to write off something. But we just really can't do it that quickly. But these chapters deal with various provisions of the law, which are called the Law of Moses. Now, in the New Testament, and some of you probably haven't noticed this, but in the New Testament... The law is spoken of in three different terms, and this is interesting. In the 7th chapter of Romans, in the 25th and the 22nd verse, Paul speaks of it as the law of God. The law of God. In John 17, Jesus speaks of it as the law of Moses. And in Acts 13 and in Acts 15, the writers speak of it as the law of Moses. And then in Galatians 6, it's spoken of as the law of Christ. Had you ever noticed that there's three different terminologies there? And they're really the same thing, but they're a little different. The law of God was that law that was in the mind of the Creator, His unchanging moral standard to regulate man's conduct. That really is frightening when you stop and think about all that we are made partakers of today. God has an unchanging, never changing. Y'all out there, aren't you? I mean, God says it, and it's that way, and it was that way when the law was given, and it's that way today, and it'll be that way when the trumpet sounds. There's no variableness in Him. His moral conduct, and it doesn't make any difference how much live in, live with, take up, all of this filth that's everywhere, God is not in it, and He will never approve it. Never approve it. No matter how much stealing is done by corporations or individuals, tax evasion, whatever, God will never approve it. Friends, He's unchanging. So the law of God is that built-in, unchanging moral standard that has to do with the regulation of man's conduct in all areas of his life. Now, people don't like to hear this, but I'm sorry it's that way. It usually refers to the Ten Commandments. Before the commandments were ever given, in the chapter of Exodus, God said to the Israelites, how long will you refuse to keep my instruction? Okay. How long is it going to be that you're not going to do what I tell you to do? He said to the children of Israel before the law was ever given. Jesus' first sermon, now maybe you hadn't thought about this. In Jesus' first sermon, he said, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. In his very first recorded sermon. In Romans 3, verse 19, and we need to look at Romans 3, 19, or I need to read it all to you. But if you, Romans 17, if you bear the name Jew and reply upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, you are confident that you are yourself a blind. That's three. That's two. No wonder. I knew it didn't sound like what I wanted to be. I couldn't imagine. My, my, my. Chapter 3, and it's verse 10 and on are quotations from the Old Testament about everybody that has forsaken the law. And then he says, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now listen, that every mouth may be closed and all the world accountable to God. All of the world is accountable to God. Isn't that a serious statement, isn't it? And then the law of is the entire system of legal, judicial, and ceremonial observances which Jehovah gave to Israel. Everything that's in Leviticus, in other words. All the contents 21, 22, and 23. And listen to this. The Pharisees had added hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commandments to when Jesus came. It was to the law of Moses. Oh, you could walk so far on the Sabbath, but no further. You couldn't thread a needle on the Sabbath. You couldn't, you know, no. Now, the law of Christ is another reference to the same thing, but it has to do with God's law in the hands of a mediator. The one Christ was made under and the one in his heart that he came to fulfill, the law of Christ. You know what it says in Galatians? It says, bear ye one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. There's more there than I'm able to handle right now. And as creatures, all we're under bondage. We're under servitude to serve the law of God. Everybody is. But as redeemed sinners, or sinners who are redeemed, we're bond servants of Christ. Does anybody see the difference? We're not in the law, but we're bond servants of Christ. But this is not grievous. Because he didn't say, this do, and that do, and this do, and that. He demonstrated it. He was sheep before sheep. He was servant before king. See, he was worker before boss. In other words, so that he explained God and acted out our salvation. Isn't that sweet? And to be a bondservant is not grievous. We are to serve. How can we? That my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Someone said, I heard this on the tape this weekend, someone said, you know, when he in Joseph's carpenter shop, that he put a sign up, carpenter shop, we make better yokes. Woo! Isn't that sweet? We make better yokes. Hallelujah. But this is, well, I'm sure the world will be But the difference between God's law and Moses' law is that God with his finger, you see, the Ten Commandments, with his own, he spoke them and he wrote them in Exodus 20. And then he wrote them in Exodus 24. Exodus 32 speaks of the details of the law. And in verse 19, that he broke the tablets. And in 34, he writes them the second time. And then he gives commandments to put that, that is the 10 words of the law, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, again in the temple. But none of the ordinances of Moses were so hidden away. Someone said to me the other day, well, what are the 10 commandments? Because if you look through Exodus 20, you have a little trouble getting them all separate. And you know, I found them in half a dozen places. It was just like the Lord said, well, copy them down and review them, you know, and go over them right quickly and say what they really are. Because you have trouble. You count. Someone said, I counted 9. Someone said, I counted 11. And you will in Exodus 20. You have trouble separating them. But the first one is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, so forth. The second one is, thou shalt make no graven images. The third one is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the fourth one is, to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. The fifth one is, to honor thy father and thy mother. And the sixth one is, thou shalt not kill. The seventh one is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And number eight, thou shalt not steal. And number nine, thou shalt not bear false witness. And number 10, thou shalt not covet or even want to break into the other 9. Man, you get to that coveting. And covetous, you know, we talked about that. You know, in Exodus 20, now this is a little ahead, but I've noticed this, and you'll enjoy this. In Exodus 20, there's an altar that's mentioned, okay? Couldn't keep the law, so they had to have an altar. They could come to God, to the altar, with a sin offering or some kind of a sacrifice without any fear. It was their way of fellowship all through the Old Testament. How many animals must have been sacrificed? Think about it. Sometimes with certain celebrations, it'll keep 20,000 rams and 33,000 sheep, and all, you know, so forth and so on. But in Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law, and I think the book of Deuteronomy is one of the most exciting things in all the Bible. I just come unglued when I get into Deuteronomy because it's just great. It's just wonderful. God gives that thing a second time. That is the meaning of the word Deuteronomy. But in Exodus 20, we have the altar, and the tabernacle hadn't yet been built, you see. It was just an altar there at the foot of the mountain. I mean, God meant business. Here's the law, and there's the altar. You can't keep it, but you can stay in my presence. Here's the way that you can be a nation, is by using this altar. But now, all of Deuteronomy deals with the giving of the law the second time. And if you look in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, well, really, it goes, all of it does. All of it. Chapter 17 has to do with the administration of justice, and chapter 18 has to do with the portion of the Levites. But there's something so special in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. And if you can see this, somebody will surely at least say amen, whether or not you do anything really rash. You'll surely say amen. Now, in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 18, I want you to notice what the Lord says. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. You say, who, me? Well, that's what the book says. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Now, he had been talking to him about divination and witchcraft and omens and sorcery and magic and all this kind of stuff. And there's a lot of that loose in the world, too. More of them than we can possibly know. Thank God. But verse 14 says, those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those to witchcraft, and they practice those things. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Now look at verse 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And then again down in verse 18, that I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, I want you to get to see what I see. I hope it's theologically sound. Sure is sweet, whether it's sound or not. But when Moses repeated all the law, He didn't put any emphasis on the altar. He put an emphasis on the prophet. And everybody knows that the prophet that Moses is talking about was the Lord Jesus. Jody gets it. So with Jesus, altars were no longer needed because he was the full, sufficient, and perfect sacrifice for all the sins of all the world of all the ages. So the prophet who became his own altar, Hebrews tells us that, you know, he became his own altar, his own sacrifice, his own priesthood, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than angels. The ultimate gifting of God for the removal of sin. The altar isn't emphasized at all, but rather the prophet. You remember when John the Baptist came upon the scene? I love John the Baptist. You know, I think he probably stunk and was just, you know, so untidy, and God knows he was unruly. But when he came upon the scene, everybody wanted to know who he was, and they said to him, if you'll look at this in the first chapter of John, they said to him, "Are you the prophet?" I hope that's right, John 1. You know, y'all get to looking at me so funny, and I said, well, maybe I dreamed that. But in the first chapter of John, in 1:20, John the Baptist said, "I'm not the Christ." And they said to him, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." He said, "Are you the prophet?" Well, now that prophet that they were talking about, you see, was the one that Moses was talking about. Because the cross references will put you back to the 13th or whatever chapter, 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. He said, "Are you the one Moses was talking about?" They were looking for him. Some of them were. And then if you'll look in the third chapter of Acts, what I'm trying to do is to prove to you that when Moses gave the law the second time, he was looking far over into the New Testament and didn't emphasize, "You shall bring this and put it on the altar," though they did it. But he was looking way over into New Testament time. And in the third chapter of Acts, the 22nd verse, it says just as clear as everything. Well, I missed my 23. Oh, I'm in Romans. No wonder it doesn't read right. Acts 3:22 says, "Just for Moses, for the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything you do." Did you see what I'm talking about? Moses was talking about Jesus. You say, "Well, does that mean we don't have any altars in churches?" You know, I've known folks to split congregations over that. Whether or not they'd build an altar in the church. Who cares? If somebody wants to cry around the altar, let them cry around the altar. It won't hurt them. No amount of repentance or sorrowing after breaking the law of God could ever hurt anybody. But it's no place of sacrifice. You don't have anything that you can bring to that altar. See, the altar in the Old Testament was a place to bring the animal. The altar in the New Testament church is just a place to come and reaffirm your faith in the Lord. You know, who cares? Whether or not you have, how many of you ever heard people fuss over whether or not you're going to put an altar in a church? Who cares? But the altar is not the point of worship. The Lord Jesus is the point of worship. And the New Testament church should be very plain. Someone asked Robert Fierro, you know, he was a little Catholic altar boy, and he wandered into an Assembly of God church where his mother had gotten healed. And he got into that. You know what they's into. Got it bad. When he came up out of the baptism, he got saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, all just in a matter of a few minutes, and baptized in water. And he come up out of the tank. He looked around, he said, "Where are the saints?" And the preacher said, "In the pews." Not on the windows, they're in the pews. Amen. Just simplicity. My. But the New Testament church is a simple place. And you don't find a bunch of gold and ornate and big fancy offering plates and big tall candlesticks and all that. You know, if you go to a church where the candlestick, it doesn't mean you're backslid. kneel their aids to worship. Brother, we got excited one Tuesday night. We got to talk about aids. Who needs an aid to worship? What we need is a net thrown over us. Hallelujah. Is it all right to be excited? Everybody's excited about something. If you're not, take your temperature. You may be dead out there and not know it. You may have already breathed your last time. Well, I'm just excited about this. And then when Stephen preached, he said the same thing. We'll go on. But Jesus replaced the altar by becoming the sacrifice. Oh, that tickles me, Sarah. I just like that. I like to say that. I like the way it sounds. But in these chapters, with all the provisions, we have to come to grips with what chapter 21, verses 1 through 6 say. You can't pass this by. All of you adults and been in church and Sunday school a lot. A lot of this is not very meaningful. But I'm about the perfect servant. The perfect servant. These first six verses say, these are the ordinances set before them. Now, all of this, you see, after the Ten Commandments, the ordinances, the lesser laws, in other words. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he'll go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he's the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If the master gives him a wife and she bears him sons, the wife and her children shall belong to the master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out a free man. I don't want to be freed from this servitude, he's saying. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. You say, what does that mean to me? Not one thing except for the spiritual meaning and the spiritual application that it has to the Lord Jesus. And if you don't appreciate his servanthood, friends, you can never really have a servanthood of your own. You have to first see him as servant. Now, in the 40th Psalm, verse 6, and if you've never seen this or haven't seen it recently, we need to look at it. Psalm 40. You know, in all the Psalms, nobody can describe David's experience in writing the Psalms. It was kind of holy hallucination when he was in Jesus and then in reality. He saw salvation and then he saw the law. He saw his predicament and he saw himself saved. And he wrote down words of salvation and the words from the cross. I love the Psalms. But, you know, nobody can really know what really was happening to David except God was revealing the cross to him. And that was the only thing saved his old adulterous hide. But in Psalm 40, in verse 6, now, he speaks for himself, and he speaks for the Lord Jesus. And in verse 6 of Psalm 40, David says, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. One translation says, my ears thou hast digged. Woo! Think about it. What his perfect servant is saying, you see, you've dug my ear. Isn't that sweet? Listen. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume or the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. This is Jesus who's talking. And then Isaiah 42:1, don't look, we don't have time. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Behold my servant. Zechariah 3:8 says, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. That's another one of his names, the branch. The branch. Isaiah 52:13 says, behold my servant. Now listen to this. Now listen carefully. Behold my servant. He will deal prudently. He shall be extolled and exalted and be very high. Nobody but Jesus is to ever be extolled and exalted and very high. And nobody, I want you to hear me real well, nobody is important in the kingdom of God except the king. Nobody, not old Robert or Jimmy Swaggart or Doc or me or Joe or anybody, is important in the kingdom except the king. Boy, that fixes us, doesn't it? Saying that fixes us, doesn't it? One king, one Lord and master, one shepherd and many sheep. And lots of goats. Psalm 53 says, Isaiah 53 says, listen to this. Talking about dealing prudently. Whoever dealt as prudently and as wisely as the Lord Jesus. Boy, you think about his wisdom, and it's just shocking, isn't it? But listen what Isaiah 53 says, 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Ooh, don't you love that? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Notice servant. Philippians 2 says, though he were equal with God, he thought it not robbery, to be equal with God, yet he took the form of a servant. Oh, don't you love him? In Luke's gospel, he says, I must be about my Father's business? He didn't come to do what he came to do. He came to do what God's business was. And then in John, he said, I am come down. Think about it. I'm come down not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And Luke 22 says, I am among you as one who serves. The same Lord and Master said, he who would be greatest must be the least. I believe it was somebody I quoted recently, Luther or someone said, if Jesus had a crown of thorns, why do preachers think they have to have garlands of roses? Think of that. His servanthood. He girded himself with a towel and washed the feet of the disciples. I'm talking to you about the King of Glory, who was very God of very God. See, this is the only reason why this perfect servant passage really has anything to do with us. Now, it was voluntary. He said, no man can take my life. The servant could go on back to his business. The first Adam was created a servant, but he forfeited his servanthood when the devil said, you be like God. But the second Adam, who was God, forfeited his position for a little while to become servant of many. Man, I could go to sea talking about the first and the second Adam. Y'all out there? You see, we're all born in sin and in bondage and servitude to Adam number one. And there's just two groups of people loose on the earth. Do you ever stop to think about it? Those who are subjects of his mercy and those who are under his wrath. Those who are sons of Adam and those who are sons of God. And we're all sons of Adam until we're born again of the incorruptible seed, and then we become sons of God. To as many as believed him, gave he power to become the sons of God because of his servanthood. See, he was not as God, he was God. So that's why he can be labeled the perfect servant. See, 6 years is the number of man. 7 years is the number of God. I don't like numerology. You can just get so spooky and so weird and appear to be so spiritual, you know. Ooh, folks say, ooh, she knows so much. Well, most of it's just talk. But 6 is the number of man. And 7 is the number of perfection. And then 7 times 7, brother, you talk about not only could the servant go free, they canceled all their mortgages. That's right. Everything went free. You didn't have to work that 50th year. I mean, you celebrated for a whole year in the year of Jubilee, which was a kind of a summary and climax of the 7 years of sabbatical rest. Our brother over here celebrated having the Holy Ghost 50 years. It was his Jubilee year. And I want to tell you, it's changed a lot, hasn't it? Neil was telling us that they couldn't let any of the flesh of the calf of their leg or the ankle show in old time Pentecost, or they would be considered immodest. There were no short sleeve sports shirts. You went to church in a long sleeve shirt. Anybody else remember that? See? Oh, it changed a lot. But you see, this is no compromise. This is just more comfortable and more practical. God knows what's in our hearts. Amen. Well, we want to get on with that. By himself, you see, he could go out by himself. And the Lord Jesus went by himself. Back to nakedness. Did you know that that was one of part of the curse of the law? And thirst was part of the curse of the law. And that's why Jesus was crucified naked. And why the Gospels specifically say, I thirst. Because he not only was fulfilling the law, he was bearing the curse of the law. No wonder we get excited, Beverly, when we say, when I think of the goodness of Jesus. See, he bore the curse of a broken law. So that I don't have to bear the curse of a broken law. He became altar, sacrifice, shepherd, prophet, pastor, king, priest, intercessor, mediator, lawyer in glory, legal provision for the guilty. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. I'm talking to you about what the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, did. Because he said, I let him open my ear and mark me out. To become the servant of all and the savior of all. Now see, a lot of these ordinances are not as rich and full in meaning for the New Testament church as this is. So we won't belabor all of them. But chapter 21 has to do with personal rights. Property rights, and 22 and 23 have to do various laws, the feast, and chapter 23, I look at that in the last 1 minute that we have. Chapter 23 says, verse 23 says, you shall not see the goat in its mother's milk. Isn't that the funniest thing that you ever heard of? Exodus 23. 19. Yeah. Isn't this a funny thing? It says, you shall bring the choice fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. That's first fruits. Then it says, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Who in the world ever heard? You know why they said not to do that? The Egyptians did that. At the end of a harvest year every year, the Egyptians did that. They would boil a kid in its mother's milk, and then they would make a broth. And then they take that broth and sprinkle that all over the land to make the land fertile. Well, God knew that. And he didn't want them to do anything that they'd learned to do at all in Egypt. Isn't that interesting? Everything.